Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and reading the 7th verse, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." The words of Christ to the disciples, spoken in the upper room some couple of hours before the moment of his betrayal and then his arrest and being taken by the authorities, leading, as you know, to the so-called trials and his death, his suffering and death on Calvary's cross to bear away the punishment of sin for all who are his, all who believe. Well, these words spoken so shortly before those tremendous events, and they're about the Holy Spirit. And this is our subject in a single study, the Holy Spirit at work within us. I'd like to go back to the first verse of the chapter just to set the scene. "These things have I spoken unto you," says the Lord to the disciples, "that ye should not be offended." Well, he's been speaking of his imminent arrest, among other things. He's spoken of his rejection. He's spoken of the suffering that lay ahead. And he gives the reason for that ye should not be offended. And if you have a marginal alternative translation to the word offended, you will see tripped is given, or sometimes ensnared. Well, it's the Greek word from which we get our word scandalized, but it does mean tripped or trapped in the original Greek. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be tripped up," if you like, or caught out by events, by the arrest of the Saviour, by his suffering and death, by the apparent end of his work and his mission to those who did not understand what was going on. So these things are explained. But as you know, the disciples do not take it in. It's against everything they desire or want that Christ should perish. And this is something they cannot grasp. Now with hindsight, we say, well, they should have grasped it. It's there so clearly in the Old Testament prophecies. He had mentioned it to them time after time, that he was going to be put to death and he'd rise on the third day. But love doesn't take it in. They loved him. They cleaved to him. They marveled at him, not surprisingly. His astonishing miracles, his personal demonstration of and exhibition of his divinity, his Godhead. It must have been so wonderful to be in their position, to be near him. And they loved him and worshipped him. They knew he was God. They knew he was divine, not just a prophet, not just a miracle worker. And so the last thing they wanted to hear was that this, his mission, was at an end, because they didn't understand the redeeming work that he had to do. But then he goes on here in chapter 16 and verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you," Christian believers, beginning with the martyrdom of the apostles and countless others, "yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." They are so full of self-righteousness and certainty that they are the privileged people, the Jews of that time, and therefore they will think it's a service to God to exterminate, to get rid of those who preach the gospel of Christ, that the prophesied Saviour has come, that he's done his redeeming work, that trust in him is the way of salvation and redemption. And in verse 3, just introductory verses, "And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me." They have no real spiritual experience. They are unconverted people. They believe in the formulas of the Old Testament, but not with sincere hearts. They're self-righteous, and they have never truly for themselves found the Lord, the Father, and therefore they don't recognize Christ. They may have stood within feet of his miraculous healings, yet they harden their hearts, and they will not have him or accept him. And verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them, that everything that would happen, that they would experience, and all the trials and tribulations had been explained to them fully by the Lord. And then at the end of verse 4, and these things I said not unto you at the beginning, not fully, that is, because I was with you. While he was alive, he could protect them. While he was there, he drew all the fire of those who were hostile, and by divine power, he ensured that the disciples were left alone. But verse 5, now, I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Yes, but Peter surely had asked him. In chapter 13 and verse 36, he asks the Lord where he's going when he speaks of his departure from them. And so does Thomas. Well, he kind of asks him in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, rather, and in verse 5. He asks him also. So what does the Lord mean here in verse 5 when he says, I go my way to him that sent me, the Father, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Well, evidently, previously, the question they asked him, where are you going, related to his going somewhere on earth. That's what wasn't what he was talking about, but it's what they thought he meant. Where are you going? In the next hour or two? In the next day or two? Where will you hide? Where will you withdraw to? Where will you go to pray, that we may follow and know where you are? And of course, now he's made it abundantly plain that he's going to die, that he's going to the Father. None of them inquire into that. They don't say, well, in what way? How? How can you be certain of that? And what does it mean that you'll come back again? Because now they understand he means he's going to die. They are too consumed with concern as to what will happen to the mission, to them. Verse 6, and to him. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. And the Greek filled, the word translated filled, you can't quite do it in English, but it means filled up entirely. You can't think of anything else but the fact that I won't be here. I should be dead. So you can't, you've no curiosity, no room for it. Where am I going? How will I get there? How will I return? According to what I've said, just the sorrow that everything's going to change. No more crowds watching those amazing acts, hearing his preaching. Everything will come to an end. And of course, many of them, as you know, if not all of them, still thought that Christ would first set up some kind of messianic kingdom on earth, and he would rule and politically reform the nation. And that's what they badly wanted to happen. No, that's not going to happen. It's all coming to an end, they think. Christ will depart. But then verse 7, and this is the background. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. That's another difficult word to translate. Some of the modern translations simplify it, and it's right, but not wholly right. They say, it's better for you that I go away. And yes, that's 90% of the word, but it's a bit more than that. However, we'll take it that way. It's to your advantage. It's better, on balance, for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Advocate, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Why will it be so advantageous to have the Holy Spirit rather than the presence of the Lord? How can the third person of the Trinity provide them with an advantage over having the Lord? He's going away. What is the advantage? Well, clearly, your minds will respond at once that in going away, it means he's going to Calvary and he's going to suffer and die and secure salvation for all who will be redeemed, past, Old Testament, present at that time, and future to the end of the world. Well, that's an enormous advantage that he shall go away in order to suffer and to die and to ascend into heaven, to be resurrected, and then the ascension. Why, that's everything. That'll be the basis of salvation. So that's clear enough for the purposes of the purchase of salvation. But plus, it's to their advantage, because only with the Lord risen and ascended in heaven can the disciples take up the work that they're appointed to do. They're going to be the apostles of the future church. They've been trained for it by the Lord. So much is going to come to them by the work of the Spirit, and we'll run through some of these things. But this is their graduation and their commissioning this will lead to. They will no longer be eclipsed by the Son of God being visibly on earth. Now they will take up their work. And in order to do that, they'll need all the inner strength and guidance and blessing of the Holy Spirit who will dwell within. So, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, verse 7, it is expedient, it is to your advantage that I go away, so that the Comforter, the Advocate, with his many functions and offices will come. Why, they'll do the greater works that have been mentioned in chapter 14. The work of the salvation of souls, the work of extending the message of salvation to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. All these things are the greater works, and they'll be given power of God to do those works. They'll have greater privileges, obviously. Why, the eternal destiny of the vast majority of people will be determined by their relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ. And they are the founding fathers, in a sense. They are the apostles. The eternal salvation will be distributed, as it were, administered through their work and through their labours. So they will have the Holy Spirit. I will send him unto you. He will be the earnest of the inheritance to them. He'll be their prompter. He'll be their strengthener. Time after time, they'll need the mysterious strengthening of the Spirit. They'll need him for their sanctification. How can you mortify sin without the power and help of the Holy Spirit as you seek to do that? They'll have his intercessions, his illumination whenever they pick up the scripture. He will yearn over them, as James tells us. He'll yearn over them jealously to protect them and safeguard them. The advantages of having the Holy Spirit within. But we go down to verse 8 and we learn of the Holy Spirit's work in the world before we relate it fully to ourselves. First of all, you can't help but notice that the Holy Spirit is repeatedly referred to here as a person. Look at it in verse 7. I will send him unto you. Verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Not just a force, not just a power, but a person. the personality of the Holy Spirit, equally God with the Father and with Christ the Son, equally eternal, equal in knowledge in all the attributes of God, and like the Son and the Father, a personal member of the Godhead. One God, and yet three persons, three personalities in the Godhead. When he is come, and here's the threefold work of the Spirit in the world, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And this is truly a tremendous verse for us to study and look at. He will reprove, I'll come to that, the world. Note, it's not just the Israelites now, it's the world. He will reprove the world. It isn't every single person in the world, that's evident from so many other passages, but it is speaking of all those who will come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. He will reprove the world. So here are the apostles. At the beginning of the church age, they will mainly work among Jewish people. Gentiles will begin to be converted here and there. People converted under the apostles will go to places where Gentiles are converted. Saul of Tarsus will be converted. He will be commissioned by the Lord as an apostle. So he will join the ranks of the apostles, the one born out of due time, the last apostle, other than those personally commissioned by Christ. And then from the whole apostolic body, the church will go out among the Gentiles. Now, you just think of it, just the apostles and the whole world, and Christ has gone. And how can they make an impression on the pagan world? How can they melt hearts and move people? People who will be deeply antagonistic to them, naturally. How can it be done? Ah, well, the Holy Spirit has come. He will reprove the world. Where the apostles go and where they preach, the Holy Spirit will be reproving. So we'll look at these words because they're an encouragement to us. He reproves. Literally, it means something like this. He will prove wrong the world or countless people within it. He'll just overwhelm their thinking and their hearts as they hear witness and preaching, and they will be proved wrong. Reprove is ideal. Some people translate it convince. Some go as far as to say expose. Yes, that can be an adequate translation also. Convict, expose, prove wrong, convince, they're all good words, or reprove in the full sense. People will be reproved in a threefold way. We're not on our own. We don't have to think we need a George Whitfield, though that would be wonderful, or one of the exceptionally powerful and blessed preachers of the centuries, because we have the Holy Spirit. As we speak, as long as we do so earnestly and faithfully, as well as we possibly can, the Holy Spirit will do something which is incredible, quite astonishing, and change the heart, most hard of hearts, and reprove people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's why when you preach an evangelistic sermon, doesn't matter where your text is in the Bible, where you draw it from, what arguments you use, you always make sure there's something in that message, if not a lot, that the Holy Spirit can use to reprove of sin, of the need for righteousness and Christ's righteousness, and of judgment to come. It's preaching like that by the Apostle Paul that made Felix tremble. So we make sure these things are in our messages. You If you're beginning to preach, you write these values down and put them in the back of your Bible. But very soon you won't need to refer to that. It'll be written in you that there must be reproof of sin, righteousness or self-righteousness, the need for God's, Christ's imputed righteousness, and judgment in every message for the Holy Spirit to use, because this is what the Holy Spirit is set to do, to convince of those things. Just look at verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of sin. Now some people, and I believe they're quite deeply mistaken, they say of this verse, oh well, it means this, that the only sin that really matters, the key sin, and the only sin for which people will be judged is rejection of Christ. That's the all-important thing. Well, there's an element of truth in that. Rejection of Christ is a great sin. And yes, it will stand against us on the day of judgment. Of course it will. But it isn't the only sin. And some friends, sincerely mistaken, have tried to make this the only sin. Well, clearly, they must be wrong on that, because there are so many scriptures which tell us that all our sin is involved in the judgment. We are judged for it all, and if we're lost, we have to pay the price for it all. And you can barely read through the first and second chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans without seeing this repeatedly expounded, that for all sin we come under judgment. So it's not quite right at all to say of sin because they believe not on me means it's just unbelief that you're judged for and nothing else. So what does the Lord mean in this passage? Of sin because they believe not on me. Well, if you go back in John's Gospel to chapter 3, you get the solution for you and you understand the words clearly and exactly what he means. It's chapter 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But listen, the Lord goes on. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So here Christ goes a little further back, behind the rejection of Christ, and he effectively tells us why people reject Christ. Well, it's because of all their other sins. So you see, all sin is involved. And it's because of sin that we reject Christ. And rejection of Christ also brings us under judgment too. But it's the sin that brought that about. This is the basis of all atheism. Men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. That's all of us. Before Christ, in his grace, glorious grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, overwhelmed our hearts, we hated the light. We didn't want people to talk to us about our sin and the impossibility of our ever being accepted by God unless we humbled ourselves and believed in Christ. We wouldn't have that. Our sin was ultimately the problem, and that was the mechanism which brought us to reject Christ. So going back to John chapter 16 and verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. Believing not on me is the climax and the result of all the sin of which we are guilty. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Well, that particularly applied in the first generation to the self-righteousness of the Jews. It also refers to the anti-righteousness of paganism and of atheism, materialism, in our own day. So in verse 10, of righteousness, in other words, of their need for provided righteousness. You've got to convince people not only of their sin, but of their need of a provided righteousness. They cannot be accepted by God in any imagined righteousness of their own. Christ has accomplished salvation of righteousness because I go to my Father. It's a shorthand way of saying, because I have suffered and died and borne away successfully all the sin of the redeemed, and now my mission is complete, and I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. So preach my accomplished salvation, the righteousness that comes alone from me. Convince people of sin, convince people of their need, of the righteousness which is provided through Christ, and of judgment, and the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts and give effect to your words. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Verse 11. Well, friends, the prince of this world governs everything that we think when we're worldlings, when before we're saved, and the way we judge things, the way we think, the way we, our attitude to God and to Christ, our attitude to morality. We are only following the dictates, the suggestions, the direction of the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this present world who rules and who sways the heart. I remember watching, well, I watched several of them, but watching one of these videos of leading atheists proclaiming their militant atheism to various well-known groups of atheists. And I won't go into detail or name names, but the weakness of the arguments, the Aunt Sallys that are repeatedly set up by these distinguished and eminent and famous men and speakers, and the mistakes they make when they refer to people of faith and to the Christian faith in particular, and they say, well, the way in which the Christian faith, is just one example, maintains itself is to question the being and the dictates and the ways of their mythological God is absolutely forbidden, and people dare not investigate their doubts, their queries. Well, that's nonsense. Everybody of faith that I've ever known has had troubles and difficulties in their spiritual pilgrimage, not only early on, but sometimes later, with doubts, and has had to think them through, and sometimes really seek help and sift everything and look at the reasoning and consider. I don't know of anyone who says you mustn't ever question God. Of course, it's an irreverent thing to do, but if you are assailed by doubts, you've got to be honest and straightforward and get to the bottom of them. What is your doubt? What is your fear? You've got to think through these things, and people do. I don't know people who hide their head in the sand like an ostrich, put everything in the cupboard and conceal it and so on, their fears and disturbances. But it's just a little example. Mistake after mistake, foolish thing after foolish thing said by these militant atheists. They all say pretty well the same thing, use all the same arguments, and if they're speaking to a crowd, you'll hear the laughter of the crowd, the derisive laughter agreeing with the speaker. And yet, it seems to me to be an exhibition, and these are some of the, in their fields in the world, some of the most intelligent people in the world. But when it comes to faith, they say such foolish things, and their logic just runs away. And their arguments are so shallow and awful. The prince of the power of the air. But listen, there's one more powerful than he is, because we read here of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. and you have to preach reasoning and material which the Holy Spirit can use to convict the hearts of such people and show them the shallowness of their thoughts and how duped they've been and how foolish are their conclusions. And he will do it and does it repeatedly. And some of the most sophisticated atheists in the wisdom of God have been saved. So there is the threefold work of the Holy Spirit, summed up in verse 8. He will reprove, prove wrong, convince the world, worldlings, of their sin, of their need, of a provided righteousness, that of Christ, and of the coming judgment, and their foolishness in being swayed by the arguments of one who is a condemned prince of this world. Then verse 12, dear friends, look down at this verse. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Reason one, they are so filled with grief, they're in no state to learn just now how to run the churches in the future. That will all have to come later. After the death of Christ, the Holy Spirit will reveal to them things that they need to know about the infant church. They can't take it in now. Reason two, that in many ways they're no different from us, the disciples, the apostles. We all learn gradually. That's why you can't be saved on the first day of the week and be a missionary or a preacher on the last, by the last day of the week. We've all got to learn, and it takes us time. And the seminary course for the disciples was 3 years. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them. You wouldn't be able to process them and take them in. Howbeit, verse 13, the work of the Spirit, when he, the Spirit of truth, what a title for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that has so many implications. Maybe we'll just touch on one or two in a moment. The Spirit of truth is come. He will guide you. The Greek indicates lead, like you'd lead in those days a horse along the road. He will guide or lead you into all truth. He won't just speak in generalities and leave you to flesh out the details. He will tell you everything. So the word is not strictly guide, it's lead. It'll be his initiative, his truth. You'll be just a simple, compliant recorder of it. He will lead you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, which means not that he will not speak of himself, the Holy Spirit, but he will not speak according to his own mind. Because his mind is shared entirely with that of the Father and the Son. So when the Holy Spirit inspires the apostles with the, and others who they will endorse with the New Testament scriptures, it isn't something which comes only from the mind of the Spirit, it's the mind of the whole Godhead. For he shall not speak from himself only. Is the sense of that of. It doesn't mean he shall not speak about himself. It shall not speak from himself. But he will be representing the entire mind of God. Our forebears used to call it the concert of the Trinity. But whatsoever he shall hear, now the language is accommodated to our feeble understanding, but he isn't actually hearing. He knows all things instantly and always has. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Which means our mind immediately goes to what will happen at the return of Christ. Or in the last days. But things to come includes especially the whole church age. In other words, Through them, the apostles, will come all the information needed for how to operate the church, how it should be organized, what its government will be, its spiritual worship and the manner of it, its doctrines, how it will conduct its affairs and walk with the Lord. This is all in things to come. He will show you everything you need to know from the day of Pentecost on concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. The pattern will be there, the methods will be there, the whole scheme will be revealed and given, and including what will happen at the end of time. And verse 14, he shall glorify me. So verse 13 applies to the disciples in that they will be the authors of the New Testament, the bearers of the word. There will be others besides apostles who are inspired to write, but they will be authenticated by apostles. The apostles will be guided by the Spirit to determine everything. But to us, it has an application also, because for you and me, in verse 13, when we take up the word of God, we better do so prayerfully and humbly, because we need the Holy Spirit to guide us or lead us into all truth. We need his help, his illumination. He illuminates the people of God. And verse 14, he shall glorify me, he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. But I have to begin to move to conclusion, dear friends. The Holy Spirit of God and his work in our hearts, and how much we need him. All truth, he'll lead us in the paths of truth. There are many people and many true Christians today who lift up experience as having equal authority to truth. Experience has no authority. Every experience that a Christian has must be tested and validated by truth. So there are people who say, well, to speak in tongues is right because I've done it. Their experience trumps the standards of the scripture, which tell us all about that and the limitation of tongues and when they started and when they stopped and what they were for. Experience never scores over scripture. The Holy Spirit leads them into all the truth, and he will illuminate us and help us to understand while we're going by truth, not our experience. I think I told you this before, but people have put some remarkable things to me. I remember in Australia once, a man told me about somebody he knew who had great powers, and he could just say the word and all sorts of remarkable things happened. And he was with him one evening, and they had left a meeting and were walking to their cars, and a gang of thugs surrounded them and produced knives and were about to rob them and harm them. This was somewhere in Sydney. And this man just looked at them all and he said to them, in the name of Jesus Christ, drop your weapons. And they all did, and their hands were frozen to their sides, and the two men walked away. What do you make of that? He said. Well, I said to him, well, what do you make of that? Sounds to me as though what you make of that is that all the tricks that are played in the charismatic world must be true, because you saw some extraordinary phenomenon that you couldn't explain. I can't explain it to you. I don't know what that's all about. But truth is the authority. Is it in the word? Is it something that Christians should be into and doing? Or is there some other explanation? It's got to be in the word, not experience. That's not an authority to Christians. And don't try it, dear friends. It may not work for you. No, it's truth that matters. Never visualize him, the Holy Spirit. That's a foolish thing to do. He's invisible to you. Don't try and visualize him or imagine him. Marvel at him, yes. Thank him that he's in your heart. Credit him with every good thing he enables you to do. Don't credit yourself. This is the basis of your humility, you know, to be dependent upon him and to always pray for help, to always pray for the power and help of the Holy Spirit when you witness, whatever you do. That's the basis of Christian humility. When he stabs your conscience because you're about to say something you shouldn't or do something you shouldn't, comply. It's the Holy Spirit at work. He's moved your conscience. If you resist him and do it anyway, well, he may desert you. Do that two or three times, he may desert you for quite a while. The Puritans used to call this desolations of the spirits. When the Spirit leaves your life to teach you a lesson, because you constantly defy him when he moves in your conscience. He reminds you and helps you of all kinds of things, in all manner of ways. He infuses good intentions into you. He sharpens your judgment in answer to prayer in difficult situations. He sounds alarms so often when you're about to make a disastrous mistake. He translates and purifies all your prayers that you make to the Lord, if you make them sincerely. He gives you depth in your thinking. He even inspires words, and I mean inspires in a very limited way, to help you in your witness and in your conduct. The Holy Spirit never shows himself. He will never speak audibly to you. It's not in the Bible. He gives you no distinctive sensations, tinglings, impressions. He works in your mind and in your conscience and in your heart. If you see something in the scripture and you're prayerful, sometimes the Holy Spirit will sink it very deeply in your heart, so you see it and appreciate it as you never have before. He's a gracious Holy Spirit of truth. Don't quench him. He's quenched by overconfidence. You may be a very clever person, very able person. Be very careful that doesn't lead to self-confidence, because that quenches the spirit. I'm time now. I'm over time for texts. But lies, he's the Holy Spirit of truth, remember. Don't tell lies. Don't boast in an exaggerated way. The Holy Spirit won't be working in us if we do. Flesh, using the things of the flesh and trusting them rather than prayer. And the Holy Spirit, that quenches the spirit. Don't resist him. Don't be worldly. All these things hinder the work of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Credit him, love him, pray to him, depend upon him, and he will make Christ everything to you. That's his work. He has been called the bashful Holy Spirit. He works not to elevate himself, but to elevate Christ in our hearts. Just some thoughts from that passage on the work of the Holy Spirit this summer, the weeks ahead. Don't let all the busyness of life crowd out your dependence upon the Holy Spirit of the living God. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 310, an exceptionally searching hymn. Hymn number 310.